Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to Acts chapter 23, continuing our study in verse 1. Prior to studying doctrine this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us and motivate us as we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are now back to Paul. Paul, as we know, has been saved by the Roman garrison there at Jerusalem at the Mark Antony Barrack. They came flowing out of that barracks. They were under the command of an individual in the Bible. It's called the commander. And the Greek word is kiliarchus, which means a commander of a thousand. He's probably a tribune, which is a one-star brigadier general equivalent today, or he's a very top-level centurion. But that's what the word commander means, commander of a thousand. And he personally came out and had his soldiers save Paul. We also saw that the same individual, the Kiliarchus, came out when Christ was arrested in 30 A.D. But of course, this is not the same Kiliarchus. This is the year 57 A.D., so Paul has been involved in his three missionary journeys and the periods of rest and relaxation between them. It's been now almost 25 years since Paul's been on the road, so to speak. And so we have Paul as being brought back before the council, and this is of course the 70. So verse 1 says, Paul, looking intently at the council, and this is the great Sanhedrin, is the council. It consisted of 70 judges, and they were allowed to have limited autonomy by the Roman government to handle their own legal affairs, mostly civil actions. Said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And then, of course, we have here, verse 2, the high priest Ananias, and commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. This is the same high priest that was around when Christ was arrested and brought into Ananias was one of the trials. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he's a former high priest himself. His power was so great that all matters went before him first. Before they went to the Sanhedrin, they go to this fellow first. And so he's been alive for quite some time. He was around in 30 A.D., fulfilling the same function, and now we're at 57 A.D., and he's still fulfilling that same function. And you can refer back to John 18, verse 13, John 18, verse 24, and see the same fellow there. And so Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So he either gave a hand signal or some type of a signal, and they struck Paul on the mouth. Same thing they did to Christ back in 30 A.D. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Notice this is the same term that was used in the Gospels. Christ used this term to describe the Pharisees. They're whitewashed tombs. They're whitewashed on the outside, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. That means on the outside appearances, they seem to be very... they seem to be something that society would hold with great esteem. They have the nice flowing robes. They do all the right things. They say all the right words in terms of human good, in terms of socialism, in terms of all the isms and being good, doing good, feeling good. But inside, they're full of dead man's bones because they're reflecting human good, human good, human good. And inside, there's nothing there. So Paul uses the same term that was used by our Lord. Do you sit to try me according to the law? And that's the Mosaic law, because they're holding a trial here. And in violation of the law, order me to be struck. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, and several other passages indicate how those that are tried before the court should be treated. They must be treated with respect, with fairness, and this, of course, is not being done here. And then verse 4 says, but the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? Because they're letting him know that the high priest ordered him to be struck. Verse 5, and Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. Now, he is actually not the high priest. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He's a former high priest, but he's the great boss here, and he kind of, all things will filter through him first. And so, this has a double meaning here. But then Paul quotes Scripture, and he says, for it is written, for you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Exodus 22, verse 28. This is the laws, of course, of authority and the laws of divine institutions. God set up divine institutions. God appoints rulers over mankind, and he allows these rulers to have their power. They would have no power unless God allowed it. And Paul recognizes that concept. As long as the national entity is fulfilling its function, then you obey the laws. When there's a direct conflict between God's laws and the national entity, then you obey God's laws. We saw this with Peter. The Sanhedrin called him and said, stop preaching about the gospel. And Peter said, no, I've got to choose between God's law and man's law. Other than that, you pay your taxes, you serve in the military, you don't speak ill of your commander-in-chief. And you pray for those in authority over you as the Bible commands. Now, if you've got a bad president, you've got a rotten Congress, what should your prayer be like? Obviously, the prayer is not going to be that they're successful. You would pray that they would somehow be exposed to principles associated with divine establishment, with the principles that made us a great nation. That's a good prayer to pray. A good prayer to pray. Okay, so that's what you should do. And Paul recognizes that we are all under systems of authority, even if it's unjust or unfair authority. Sometimes that's the best authority to be under because it teaches you humility. It teaches you the reality of life. And all of us will come under unfair pressure from someone in authority over you. And what are you going to do? Are you going to react, or are you going to submit to that lawful authority? As long as they're acting within the parameters of the law. And so Paul indicates, you know, that he's not going to speak evil of a ruler of your people. Christ also didn't revile those that were trying him in an unjust manner. He didn't say that this is unfair, I'm an innocent man, I'm being railroaded. All those things were true, but he didn't complain. He allowed justice to take its course, and of course when justice was perverted, he put it in the hands of God, who is the Supreme Court. God is the absolute chief Supreme Court officer, and he overrules, and he controls history. And of course, we all have pressure because this is part of Paul's pressure. Paul's under great pressure, and when you're under great pressure and adversity, then something will happen. Either you will snap and crush under the pressure, or you'll apply Bible doctrine. Paul, of course, has rebounded now very quickly. We're going to see in verse 11 that he rebounded from his sin. He realized what his great sin was, but the suffering is still there. But now the suffering is going to be converted into blessing. And all the suffering, all the divine discipline, God didn't take it away, but he converted it to blessing. And God very often does that. He'll convert the suffering for cursing into suffering for blessing. We've seen this with David, and this is what's occurring to Paul right now. So, Paul says in verse 5, again, he wasn't aware. In verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out, in the council. Now, he's not crying with tears. He's making a dogmatic statement. He's raising his voice. And the council, again, is a 70-member of the Sanhedrin. Brethren here doesn't refer to the fact that they're believers. It refers to the fact that they're genetically Jews. They're all Jews. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead, which is true. I mean, he's proclaiming that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 7. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Now, the scribes, of course, are lawyers, because not only do you have the 70-member Sanhedrin, but all the attorneys are standing around as well. And so you have some attorneys that are standing up and making these statements. Some of the Pharisees, of course, that are in the Sanhedrin are lawyers as well. And so they're very educated people, and they're strict constructionists. They would be the conservatives, where the Sadducees would be the liberals. They don't take the Bible literally, and the Bible at that time was the Old Testament. The Pharisees did, but, of course, they couldn't put two and two together. They rejected Christ as the Messiah, but they believed in angels. The Old Testament talks extensively about angels. It talks about the resurrection of the dead. And, of course, the spirit here refers to the concept of angels as well. It's a double meaning. They didn't understand. They understood the concept that a man had a human spirit, but this refers here to, when it says, suppose a spirit or an angel, they're referring to somebody as talking to him. So they understood in general that angels communicated with people, and they also understood the concept that God himself would communicate with man. And these are theophanies. But they didn't put all this together, that Christ is the theophany. He's the one that spoke to Abraham. He is the one that spoke out of the burning bush. Wasn't an angel, but they couldn't make that distinction. They knew it was something out there, so they simply called it a spirit, or an angel had spoken to him. Verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander. Now, the commander here is this person here called the Kiliarchus, which means the ruler or commander of 1,000. That's what the word means literally. And that would be a tribune, perhaps, or a very senior centurion. And this would be the commander of the garrison there at the Mark Antony Barracks. Remember, he was the one that took him down to the council from chapter 22 so he could kind of figure out exactly what's going on, because this person had already released Paul because he had violated no Roman law. But he's standing by because obviously he's very concerned that another riot is going to break out. So verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The barracks is the Mark Antony Barracks, which is right there next to the temple. And so Paul, of course, is a Roman citizen. Why would the commander be worried about him? Well, two reasons. You've got to protect Roman citizens. He's a Roman citizen, and plus, this might cause a great riot, and he doesn't want to have that type of activity on his hands. Verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about when he talks about you solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. Not referring to the fact that he's taken vows and doing all those things. No, that's what got him in trouble. It's afterwards, where Paul stood up and gave a very good dissertation, a biography of himself, made his defense in front of the council two times now. Once to the mob that was there standing when he was on the steps of the Mark Antony Barracks, and then right to the council. And so he's back in fellowship. Paul rebounded very quickly. He's back in fellowship, but he still has fallen a long way in the concept of reversionism, and now his cursing is going to be turned to blessing, because so you must witness at Rome also. He's going to Rome. Now, Paul doesn't know exactly how he's going to Rome, but once he gets to Rome, which will be 2 years from now, he will write those marvelous books called the Prison Epistles, which are in the Word of God. The other books that we have three categories of books that Paul wrote. The first category were on his missionary journeys. And these would be the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It would be 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It would be the book of Romans, Galatians. And of course we have the prison epistles, which is Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. And then we have the pastoral epistles. These are the ones written when he was released in 62 AD, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So all these three categories of books have different themes in them. We studied many of them already. But this is Jesus telling him, you're going to go to Rome. I want you to go to Rome. And you didn't go to Rome, but you are going to go to Rome. But you're going to go to Rome as a prisoner. But he doesn't tell him that, but that's how he's going to go to Rome. And so God controls history, but he's going to do 2 years, first of all, in Judea, under house arrest, and then he's going to go to Rome. Now, his first Roman imprisonment was bad, but it wasn't that bad. He wasn't thrown into the to the dungeons, the Mamertine dungeon. That was the second imprisonment. The first imprisonment, he actually had a rented house. A centurion watched him. He was in chains, but he was allowed to have people come and go, and he wrote the epistles from a rented house. The second time he was in prison, during the persecutions of Nero, he was thrown down into a dungeon, and it was not a pleasant place at all. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And of course, we know that Paul was there for 2 years, so obviously they either broke their oath or they died. I suspect they broke their oath. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So you've got 40 of these zealots, these individuals say, we're going to kill him. We will not eat or drink until we've killed him. Now, you can last without water for 3-4 days, without food for 30-40 days, but you're not going to last too long without water. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, now, notice the chief priests, they've got it in plural, because you have two. You have Ananias is the kind of the political boss, and then you have the Caiaphas, the other chief priest. And the elders, these are the senior leaders that are associated with the Sanhedrin and the 12 tribes. Actually, there's 13 tribes. We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. And so here they've got to taste nothing, which occurs in this concept means water and food, until they've killed him. They're going to murder him. And this, of course, is outside of Jewish law. You cannot murder an individual. You have to go through the legal process, and they're violating Jewish law. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So, from the Mark Anthony barracks, you've got to walk across the mall there, bring him down some steps, and get him over to where the council is meeting. And so their proposal is, once they start coming out, these 40 guys will attack Paul. There'll probably be a Roman guard of no more than 6 or 7, maybe 8 people, and they will break into the Roman guard, sacrifice their lives just to kill Paul, knowing that the Romans are going to kill them all. All these 40 people are going to be killed by the Romans. Rome takes very seriously attacks on their citizens, and Paul's a citizen of Rome. But they're going to do it. 16. But the son of Paul's sister. So here we have a glimpse that Paul actually has some kinfolk. So Paul's got a sister, and so this would be his nephew. Heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. So we have this young lad that is related to Paul, and he comes and tells Paul about this plot. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, centurion, again, is an officer, a junior officer here, lead this man to the commander, which is the one star, for he has something to report to him. So here, we said, you know, what is Paul doing here? He's operating under normal procedure. He sends the boy to the general, and the general, of course, is going to send his troops with Paul out of the city. Instead of falling for this trap, he's going to send him to the main Roman garrison, which is in Caesarea. And so Paul is acting under normal procedure. He gets information. He passes the information along to the proper authorities for them to make up their mind what to do. He's not getting excited about it. He's not getting emotional about it. He knows that God is going to control things. And he also knows that Christ has already told him he's going to Rome. So he's not afraid about dying. He's using the faith rest technique. They can't kill me. Even if every Jew in the whole place attacked this barracks, I'm not going to die. So he's very relaxed about the whole thing. He's just operating in normal process and doing what he normally does. I call it, he's sawing the wood in front of him, as we all should do. Verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are laying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. This is Roman time, the third hour of the night. And Caesarea is about 75 miles. It would be northwest of Jerusalem on the coast, a beautiful city. And also you've got 200 foot soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So he's got quite a contingent here that's going to take Paul out. And notice this guy is smart. He doesn't want to cause a riot. He wants to try to handle this as peacefully as possible, but just in case he knows he's being watched, he's going to have them go out at night with a very large force. Verse 24, they were able to provide mounts to Paul on and bring him to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now Felix, of course, is a fellow that's actually mentioned quite often in history. He's a procreator, and he's married to Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. And he's a Roman procreator. He's the governor. And that's where he's going to go. Now, his headquarters are in Caesarea. That's where he hangs out. Why? That's where the main Roman army is for Judea. And now he'd go up to Jerusalem from time to time. Same with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's long gone. He was called back to Rome, I believe 37 A.D. was the date when he went back to Rome. And he committed suicide. He fell out of his favor and was, the emperor, I think it was Caligula, gave him the word, and he went home and killed himself. And he wrote a letter saying, having this form. So the commander, the Caliarchus, didn't go, just sent two of his centurions. And these wouldn't be junior officers. These would be senior field grade officers that were taking this contingent up there. He wrote a letter to, in this form, Claudius Lysias. Now we know the name of this Caliarchus. His name is Claudius Lysias, recorded in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. To the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, Mosaic law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. In other words, he hadn't violated any Roman law. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So, this is the facts. I mean, this is a Roman soldier, Roman officer, very objective, no subjectivity. Here's the facts, 1, 2, 3, 4, and he's notifying the council. So after he had the troops whisk him out of Jerusalem, he sent a letter over to the council and say, this is what I've done. You can take it up with the governor directly. I'm not going to get involved with this. So he's just given the facts to Felix. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. By the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. This is like a halfway stop. It's a city. Remember, you've got 75 miles to go. And so the big force goes out. And by the next day, the horsemen continued the journey to Caesarea, and the foot soldiers went back. Verse 33. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he heard that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now again, Herod built this beautiful port city called Caesarea, and there was a giant area where VIPs were kept, and that's where Paul was. Paul's not in a prison. He's in a VIP, very nice quarters for officers, and that's where he's kept. Chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down. Again, it's actually going north, but it's an idiom when you come down. Came down with some elders with an attorney named Tullius. Now, this is a Roman name. So they've done hired a Roman attorney to go argue before Felix, the Roman governor. So they're hiring the best lawyer they can find, and they're not bringing their Jewish lawyer with them. This is their main mouthpiece. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul, because obviously they've got to bring charges under Roman law, because the Romans don't care about your local law. And so He's under the protection of Felix. He's a Roman citizen. They got to charge him with violation of Roman law. Same trick they did to Jesus. Same trick they tried to do to Peter and many of these other individuals is they have to charge him under Roman law. They did this to Paul, as we know, under the Roman proconsul Gallio. And Gallio just beat the living daylights out of them when they found out that there was no charges under Roman law. Remember that? Well, verse 2, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation." This has nothing to do with the charge. You know, he's buttering up the governor. He's buttering up. He said, "Look, everything's wonderful here. You've done a lot of public works for us." In fact, Pontius Pilate got in trouble because he took money from the Jewish temple and built a wonderful system of waterworks in Jerusalem. And for that, they wrote nasty letters back to Caesar saying he was robbing them of their money. But actually, he's trying to do good deeds for them. And that's recorded by Josephus. So the Romans actually brought a lot of good to the Jews. Same concept with the Europeans and colonialism. They brought a lot of good to the third world, from Africa to Asia. They brought many of these people right out of the trees and gave them modern technology. And what was their response? "We hate you. You know, you're the evil colonists, colonial powers. You've done all these wonderful things," and yet they ignore all that. All they do is see racism and all the other isms, but they forget the benefits that were brought. Same with the Jews. They don't care about all these wonderful... The Romans built a magnificent system of roads. They had law and order. You could actually travel these roads without the fear of having the bandits kill you. The Romans had law and order. They had a system of capitalism. They brought great prosperity to the Jewish people in Judea. But they ignored all that stuff. They're hard-headed people. And of course, when people are subjective, they ignore the good and they just concentrate on whatever, you know, whatever subjective activities they can think of, and they call it evil. So he's buttering up. These are all true things, but they hate the Romans. And of course, this is a mouthpiece, and he's collecting his money from the Jews, and so he's going to tell them these things. So verse 3, "We acknowledge this in every way." That's a lie. They don't acknowledge that in every way. They're always plotting against the Romans to overthrow them. They hate the Romans. Within 6 years, they're going to have a full-fledged revolt with 7 years against the Romans. And they're going to throw them out. They're going to kill every Roman they can find. So these are lies. "We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere. Most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing." Verse 5, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, this is the term they use for Jesus because he's from Nazareth, and therefore they would call him the sect of the Nazarenes because that's where he grew up. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And this is a common term, Paul of Tarsus, Jesus of Nazareth. He was not a Nazarene. This is a distinction. And the Nazarene was actually individuals that were kind of an ascetic crowd. They wouldn't shave their beards or cut their hair, and they contemplated turnips in caves and did all sorts of things. And this is not he's not from the sect of the Nazarenes, but they called it the sect of the Nazarenes, meaning that they're Christians. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. So now they're trying to badmouth. This is where they do a slip up here. They're badmouthing the Roman Giliarchus. And that's not a good thing to do because that's kind of setting the mind of Felix against them. But he did use some violence. He went down and cracked some heads when he took Paul out of their hands. So they're accusing Paul of desecrating the temple. And, of course, that's not a violation of Roman law, whatever that means, to desecrate the temple. And notice the lie here, verse 6. "And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our law." That's a lie. They were killing him on the spot. They had pulled him out to assassinate him on the spot. They shut the temple doors, which means they weren't bringing him back in there for trial. they were going to kill him, and the mob was actively pursuing that. They weren't going to have an orderly trial to try Paul. And of course, we know they're violating their law again when they gave the permission to these 40 assassins to go murder him. That's a violation of Jewish law too. These are all lies. And so, verse 8, ordering his accusers to come before you, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So you've got the Jewish lawyers there also singing the same song that the Roman lawyer here is hired by the Jews. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. So now the governor is giving Paul an opportunity to speak. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues. What are synagogues? Synagogues are local churches, if you will, Jewish meeting places that are spread throughout Jerusalem and spread throughout the Jewish world. And so these are what the synagogues are, obviously. Every Jewish town has a synagogue, at least one. Nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. In other words, there is no proof that he tried to desecrate the temple. There's no proof that he... And remember what they said, the false accusation was that he was going to bring a Gentile into the temple area, which would be a desecration of the temple. It was a lie. Paul, in fact, was going into the temple, shaving his head, doing all these vows. But he said, basically, they can't prove these charges. 14. But this I admit to you, and that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So Paul says, look, I am the strict constructionist of all times. I am simply interpreting the Old Testament prophecies, and that Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies. And of course he did. And there are hundreds of prophecies that the person of Jesus Christ fulfilled. And they were written, the Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 700 years. Daniel, all these things were written long before Christ came on the scene in his humanity. So Paul is saying, look, I'm just following the law. I'm the one that follows the law, not these people. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so he's quoting Scripture, and he says, look, these people have a hope in God. They all believe in God, but they want God to be their God in the way that they want God to be. They want God to fit into their plans. They don't want to fit into God's plans, and that's the difference. So God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Who are the righteous? The righteous is this word right here, dikosune, which means righteousness, and that's a long D, dikosune. And that's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that we receive at the second that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they received this. In the New Testament, we receive it. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. This is the righteousness that you must have to dwell with God forever. The wicked are those that reject the righteousness of God and try to substitute their own righteousness. And when you try to substitute your own righteousness, of course, it's like filthy rags. Your righteousness is like filthy rags in God's eyes. Isaiah chapter 64. 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. In other words, you walk before God and man in a blameless way. You do not violate the laws of divine establishment. You do not use your freedom as a system of controversy. You use your freedom to make you truly free. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Notice we've got two terms here. Again, the alms to my nation. He's paying his taxes. These are the tithes. And to present offerings. The offerings are to the Christians, to the Jews that are believers, that the Jews that are unbelievers were starving out and persecuting. So Paul brought this large sum of money. Remember, Paul brought the big bag of money, perhaps $1 million. And he brought that money and gave it to the church, the churches there, the various churches in Jerusalem. And they distributed the money. So he's a good Jew. He's paying his taxes. And also he's bringing this offering, which is exactly what he did. In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. These are the ones that stirred up everybody. Now, Paul is just relating the facts here. He's not giving this guy the gospel or Bible doctrine. He's simply relating the facts. And the Bible relates the facts. Paul's relating the fact that he was in sin, but he's not saying that, hey, I was in sin at this time, blah, blah, blah. He's just saying, here's what I was doing. And this is exactly what he was doing. Paul now knows, of course, that what he was doing was outside of God's plan. And the antithesis of what his entire message was in the book of Galatians, in the book of Corinthians, books he had already written. 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. 21. Other than this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Which is true. The resurrection of the dead. And of course, only one person has been resurrected from the dead, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Because that's the bottom line. Why do they hate him? They hate him because he preaches Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. So Felix understood about Christian doctrine. Felix had some other information about Christianity. He knew about Jesus Christ. He knew about the way. And so this is not the first time he's been exposed to Christians or Christian doctrine. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. So he basically says, delay, delay, delay. We're going to have another hearing at a future time. Yes, sir?
Knowledge here is in Gnosis.
I don't have my lexicon in front of me, but I would say it's Gnosis as a heavy bet. So we'll have to look at the lexicon. I'm reading from the English right now. It could be oida, which means knowledge also, O-I-D-A, or Gnosis. There's your homework assignment. Because that will tell us something. If it's epinosis, then this guy's a believer. If it's Gnosis or oida, then it's just simply, I have some information, I have knowledge. When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So again, he's in very comfortable settings here in confinement. His friends could come and go. He's not in chains. He's not, you know, being denied food. He's a Roman citizen. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. She's a Jewish wife. She's a redhead, by the way, too. And she is the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. So, and she was a knockout, according to historians. And sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he has his Jewish wife and Felix. They call Paul up and said, tell us about Christ Jesus. So from here we can assume that he's probably an unbeliever. He wants to hear about Christ Jesus and about faith in Christ Jesus. So he wants to hear Bible doctrine. He wants to hear the gospel. He wants more information. So he's given the gospel a hearing here. Verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So Paul operates again here by describing certain concepts from Bible doctrine. So righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul's providing information on salvation. How do you receive the righteousness of God? That's what righteousness is here. Diakosune. And then divine institutions. He wants to know if self-control deals with divine institutions. Well, how does God establish these things? How does he maintain order in human society? And, of course, we have the doctrine of hell here. He wants to know about the judgment that's going to come. And that's about the doctrine of hell. So we could spend time here talking about these doctrines. The doctrine of salvation, how are you saved? We've done that many times. We'll skip over that. About the divine institutions, we've done that many times. And that's what Paul's discussing there as well. Showing the contrast that morality is good, divine institution is good. Law and order is good. Can't save you, but these things are necessary for the maintenance of order in human society. And the judgment to come. What will happen when you die? What are the options? So Paul is giving him basically the gospel with a couple other things thrown in because Felix is asking questions. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you." So Felix is frightened. He's frightened when he gets to the last one. He hears, of course, about the doctrine of salvation. And he probably likes the doctrine of divine institutions. But the doctrine of the judgment to come causes him great fear. Because, obviously, to spend eternity in the lake of fire is something that any rational person would not want to do. And Paul's not pulling any punches. He tells him exactly what it is. These are doctrines that Paul knows and doctrines that Paul has written about. And this is the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. So he's giving a very clear presentation of the gospel, divine institutions, and of course the options. Here's the options. You don't believe in Christ, here's your option. There is no middle ground. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And that's it. And you've got one chance here while you're alive on the earth to make up your mind. So Felix does not make a decision. He instead becomes frightened, and he sends him away. Verse 26, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So Felix is here for, well, let's read the last verse here. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So Felix here he has an intellectual curiosity about the gospel and about God and about heaven. He wants to know these things. But his real motivation for keeping Paul is money. He heard about the fact that Paul brought $1 million with him to Jerusalem. So he's assuming that if he can raise $1 million, he can probably raise another million. He was looking for a bribe. He could release Paul at any time. Notice for 2 years, he told the Sanhedrin, "Yeah, I'm going to call for you guys again. When the commander comes up here, we'll have a further, I'll hear the case again." This is 2 years later. He didn't call the commander up to reopen the case. And he didn't call the Jews back up to reopen the case. What he was doing, he was trying to keep Paul there, hoping that Paul would drop $1 million in his lap. And then, of course, he dismissed the case on procedural grounds. "Paul, you may go your way." So that was his real motivation. He was intellectually curious about the gospel, and many people have been curious about heaven and hell. Lots of people are. They're curious about these things, but they don't make a decision. You've got to make a decision.
So would you say he's on positive signals? Or?
I'd say he's on negative signals. He's on negative signals, but he's curious. Because if he's on positive signals, he will be saved at some time. Now, he falls off the map because we don't know what happens to him. Maybe later on it dawned on him. But right now, he's not saved. The Bible doesn't indicate he's saved. He said he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, Paul's a genius. Paul can converse about anything. You want to talk about Greek poetry? Let's do it. You want to talk about Greek history? Let's do it. Paul was a genius. And Felix was no dummy either. And, you know, when you're out there in Caesarea, it's a great joy to have intellectual swordplay with people that are smart. If you're hanging around dummies all the day long and they're saying, you know, "Well, let's talk about, you know, your collection of Ionian art." You know, they don't know what it is. What about Boeotian language? Paul probably spoke many different dialects. Paul could tell them about his experiences and all sorts of wonderful things. So he found a kindred spirit with Paul, but his real motivation was the money. He wanted the money. And he was being as nice as possible to Paul, hoping that Paul would raise money, send out to people. That's why he allowed friends to come and go. Maybe Paul will send a friend out and say, "Hey, you know, get some money, raise it, and he'll release me." So the Bible tells us what his real motivation was. It's the money would be given him. And when he got the money, he would dismiss all the charges. But notice Paul is not going to do that. He's not going to bribe a judge. Just not going to do it. Absolutely not going to do it. So 2 years later passed, and he's being PCS'd, permanent change of station. They rotate governors. And so he's rotated out. A new fellow comes in, and he's succeeded by this fellow called Festus. Now, Felix left Paul in prison because he wants to do the Jews a final favor. You know, I didn't try him. I didn't reopen the case. But I'm going to leave him here in prison. And he went his way with his red-headed wife. Chapter 25. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So the first thing that Festus did, he comes into the province of Judea, and he goes straight to Jerusalem. He wants to introduce himself to the Jewish high priest, because that's their authority system. And he wants to come in and say, hey, I'm the new governor. I'm going to be headquartered in Caesarea. But how are you? Here's my papers from the emperor. I'm the new person in town. And so, verse 2, and the chief priest and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Again, these Jews are violating Jewish law. You're lying. You're getting a concession. So what they're saying, look, Festus, you're the new guy. We're going to be loyal to you. They're probably buttering them up the same way they butter up all these people. But look, can you do us a favor? Let's get off on the right foot. You're the new Roman governor. You want our support. You want to maintain order here. We want to help you. But we'd like a concession. We want a favor. So they're not even asking them for a trial under Roman law. Send them to us. It's a civil matter. You don't have to worry your head about this stuff. Just some small civil matter. Just send them down to us, and then we'll take care of it. He would have never reached the council. He would have been murdered. Now, it wouldn't be these 40 guys that took an oath, because this is 2 years later. And so these oath breakers, they're no longer under that oath. We don't know what happened to these guys. I've often wondered, what happened to these people? I would assume that none of them died. They probably are saying, well, we're going to delay the oath. So these Jews are smart. I mean, they're intellectually high on the IQ list. And so they ask for a concession. Please send this guy down to us. We just want to, try him under armed law for some very small matter. And in their hearts, in their minds, their plan was to murder him. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. So he's going to go up to Caesarea. And so therefore, he's going to go up there and he'll see about all these things. Verse 5, therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So he's fully intending to turn this guy over to the Jews and have him brought back to a hearing under Jewish law. Verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. The tribunal there is the Bema, the judgment seat in Caesarea. And so I'm sure he passed in the night with Felix, and Festus said, thank you, here's my orders, I'm taking over. And he left, and now he's taking up the quarters of the governor. And so his first official business, he wants to play footsies and be nice with the Jews. First thing he's going to do is bring Paul in and have a hearing. Now, his dilemma here, he would have done this in a heartbeat, except what? Paul's a Roman. And you just can't turn over a Roman. You've got to at least have some type of a hearing and then and make a determination. He's got to dismiss the Roman charges, because remember, Paul was, the Jews came up to Caesarea 2 years ago and charged him under Roman law. He's violating Roman law. Try to create a riot, destroy the temple, and that's what they wanted to hear, have a hearing under Roman law. And that hearing was suspended. And so now he's got to take care of the case under Roman law, dismiss that, and then perhaps send him down to with the Jews. So he's got a complex web here to weave through, but he's got to go through the legal format. He's got two competing concerns. One, I'm a Roman, and I've got to do what's right under Roman law. And two, I've got to keep these Jews in line, find some way to start off on the right foot. So, and then verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So they added more charges, probably that he's trying to revolt against Rome and all these other things. I'm sure that was added in that he was an insurrectionist. He was trying to advocate, stir up the people to throw off the Romans, and I'm sure they brought that charge now. Verse 8, while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law, the Mosaic law, of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. That's Roman law. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" So what he's saying is that, look, I'm going to move the site of the trial. The venue is what we call it, modern legal terminology. I'm going to move the venue from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Because remember, there's a judgment seat there also at the Mark Anthony Barracks, right near there. And that's where Pontius Pilate sat when he judged Christ. So he said, look, I'm going to move the trial down to Jerusalem. Are you willing to stand for the charges there with the venue change in Jerusalem? But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know." How would he very well know? Because Felix told Festus. As soon as you come in to take over command, he said, "Hey, what's the deal? What have I got pending on the agenda? What have you left for me?" And I'm sure he told him all about Paul. "Look, man, Paul's committed no crime. I've got him detained here. I'm doing it as a favor for the Jews. It's your problem now." Here he is. So that's exactly what we have here. And so I'm sure Felix told him, this guy's done nothing wrong, but we're holding him here because it's a very sticky situation. Verse 11. "If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." In other words, you can't hand me over to the Jews. That's a violation of Roman law. I've committed nothing wrong under Roman law, and therefore you have no authority to turn me over to them to be tried under Roman charges in Jewish law. And I haven't violated Jewish law, and they can't prove it. And I'm a Roman citizen. And then he said these words in verse 11. He says the final thing, and that is, "I appeal to Caesar." Caesaru. "I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, it is your right, when you're standing trial in any of the provinces, to make a direct appeal to the emperor." And the trial has to stop. The trial stops dead cold, and Caesar will try you in the court in Rome. And as a Roman citizen, you have that right. So Paul pulls out the trump card and throws it on the table. "I appeal to Caesar." And now, of course, Festus has no choice. If you're a Roman citizen and you think the trial is being mishandled in any way, you can appeal directly to Caesar, and the case is transferred directly to Rome. And that's what Paul does. Paul pulls the card out, throws it on the table. It's the ace of spades. Verse 12. "Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You appeal to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go.'" Because he went to his council, he said, "Hey, what's the deal here? What do I got to do? What's the legal ramifications?" They said, "Look, you don't have a Roman charge against him. And if he appeals to Caesar, unless you're willing to try the Roman charge, which you're not, you've got to send him to Caesar." And so he said, "That's exactly what I'll do. I'll send him to Caesar. I'll write up the papers," and off he goes to Caesar. 13. "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus." Now who are these two people? First of all, Festus began his rule in AD 60. And then the Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa is Agrippa II. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And these are also very famous people in terms of history. You can Google these people and read all about them. They're like the VIP of their day. They're like the Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie of their day. And so they're in town, and they go up to Caesarea, and King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea. He's a king, but he's one of the kings that the Romans allowed to rule under their system of keeping these countries that they had conquered in check. And Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence and condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. In other words, you're going to face all your accusers there. Verse 21, but when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. You've got to get a boat. You've got to get the folks together and to send them out to Rome. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium. So what we have in verses, he entered the auditorium, and this, of course, is the big open area place. It's under a lot of pillars, big ceiling on it, and it's an open air place, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So this is a big celebration. They're throwing out the red carpet. They're going to have some entertainment, basically, because this is a hard math problem. They've got a lot of competing variables here that they've got to figure out. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that you, after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. In other words, you've got to write something to Caesar. You've got to set this all. You just can't send this prisoner off to Caesar and say, you know, he appealed to Caesar. Appealed what? Yeah, it's an Article 32, basically. Verse 27, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him.
So he knew he was.
Oh, yes. He has nothing. There's no Roman law that he's violated. And is he causing an insurrection of the Jews to revolt against the Romans? You might find some charges there, but you know he understands that. Festus can't figure out what to charge Paul with, basically. Since if he was the judge, he would have found him innocent. In other words, if Paul would have said, I'm going to let you judge me, I'll go down to Jerusalem, and you be the judge, he would have been found not guilty. Unless, of course, Festus did a Pontius Pilate. He said, yes, I find you not guilty, but I'm turning you over anyway. That's exactly what Pilate did. He was a weasel. He found Christ not guilty three times, and yet turned him over. So, if Festus was objective, he would have found him not guilty. Now here Festus is saying, I would have found him innocent. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. I mean, technically he might have found him innocent and turned him over to the Jews. So now, of course, he can say, since it's out of his hands, I would have found him innocent. Who knows what he would have done? We don't know. But he knows that he's in a pickle here because he's got to write up some charges. He's got to do a charge sheet to send up with Paul to Rome, to Caesar. So, in any event, Festus is glad to see him go, given the hatred that the Jews have for them. So he sees a way out. Hey, I sent him off to Rome. He's gone. You know, you haven't got him dead, but at least you got him gone. So Festus is pointing out the dilemma. Why does he want King Agrippa to help him? Well, again, he knows Jewish law. He knows all these things, and maybe he can help him trump up some charges that at least have some, you know, prima facie case that he could send, because he'd look kind of stupid if he sends him to Rome. What he can say is that I was going to judge him, but Paul appealed to you, Caesar, and under Roman law I sent him to you. But Caesar's going to want to know, what are the specific charges? What are the witnesses? Because obviously this is going to be a paper case, because when you're in Rome, the witnesses aren't going to be there. You're going to call for these witnesses all the way from Jerusalem to come up and accuse him. So it's going to have to be a paper case. You've got to get sworn affidavits, sworn statements, all these things to send for it as a case file with Paul, and you'd give it to the centurion. The centurion would give it to the lawyers when he gets to Rome, and then Caesar would have to figure it all out. So you've got to put something in there. And that's where we'll stop in chapter 26. We'll pick it up, chapter 26, at 12 o'clock today. They hated him because they knew that Paul was the number one center of gravity for Christianity. I mean, they'd gotten reports back from all over the known world that Paul's setting up these churches. and Paul's doing this, and Paul's doing that. He's turning the Jews this way and that way. The influence of Christianity was everywhere, and they figured if they can kill Paul, then they could do a great blow to Christianity. They knew that he was the central figure of the church. He was the apostle, the chief apostle.
Really, Satan knew.
Oh, Satan knew. Oh, yeah.
Getting everyone that was...
As we saw previously, where the demon came out and said, you know, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who the heck are you?
Satan,
oh, yeah.
Satan loves the law. That's why he wanted to steal one of the body. He loves the law. He loves those people that have condemnation.
He uses every trick in the book. Every trick in the book. And he stirs up these people. But the Jews, of course, many of them don't need any help from Satan. They're legalistic. They're negative in their souls. And they have hatred and vituperation. Part of the old sin nature. And that's the question. Satan rules the world, but he can't control the world. One of the reasons he can't control the world is because of old sin natures. He would love to set up a millennium where everything's perfect environment and he can control things. But the old sin nature in humans operates many times against Satan. And we're going to see this in the tribulation. He cannot do it. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he almost pulls it off. And then it all breaks down because of the human old sin nature. And so he can't rule the world that he controls. He can't control the world, rather, that he rules. And that's part of his great frustration, is us, humans, the old sin nature. So it's a debatable question whether Satan really wants war or whether Satan wants peace. Satan wants peace. But humans, of course, you get 2 or 3 humans in a room. Jealousy, hatred, anger. These come from the old sin nature. And that's the battle for the soul. But anyway, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen.